This morning we come to Romans chapter 9, verse 19 to 33. We've been going through this somewhat complicated and yet simple in another way past few weeks, the understanding of our will in relation to the will of God. And as I prefaced with when we're back in Romans 8, that we need to, particularly with these passages, come to them with humility and to try and not presuppose our own thoughts into the text, but rather let the text speak for itself as best as possible, interpreting it with other texts in Scripture as well. And I bring this forward also because for many a year these texts have been debated to the point where divisions, some necessary, some unnecessary, have been made in the church. And so, before we come to refute our position of Arminianism or our position of Calvinism or our position of Molinism or our position of some other form, we need to bring ourselves to humility and approach the text in the way that we are not trying to prove our own points, but rather we are to try and present the Word of God as fully without blemish. So I pray that we continue in that posture this morning as we examine Romans 9. In Romans 9, we will see that the Scriptures have been saying the same thing all along, but now they are being revealed by the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul, who revealed to us that the Spirit of God has always been working as it pleases, both for the hardening of hearts of the reprobates, as well as calling to himself those whom he pleases. He will then conclude that Israel has always been a picture, that is Israel the people, of a much greater version of Israel and is not the full and true Israel. As Israel the nation, the people of that nation aren't necessarily all a part of the true Israel. The some who have repented are a part of that, but others have been hardened. And this is to bring about the true Israel that Hosea and Isaiah and others have always been talking about, even before Christ's coming. Those who belong to the covenant of grace that he has preordained before the foundations of the earth, which included many ethnic Israelites, yes, but it included those who were not ethnically a part of Israel as well. And the two sheepfolds have now become one sheepfold under Christ and have made one Israel, who is his church of believing Christians, not the nation of Israel we see today. But before we go into Romans 9 this morning, we need to unpack Daniel chapter 4, because this is going to help us in our understanding. But before we even go into Daniel 4, as always, let's pray. Father, we give thanks for you this morning for bringing us to the throne of your grace and worship. We are so thankful, Lord, for how you are working continuously throughout history, our history, to bring together the people of the nations to be the sons of God. And as we have read in Romans 8, that all of creation waits in anticipation to see the revealing of the true sons of God. So Lord, as we come before your Scripture this morning, we are seeing this revealing. We are seeing this revelation that was brought by your Spirit about who the true sons of God are. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have been saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that none may boast. And so, Lord, I pray as we come to your word this morning that you would help us to exposit it aright, that you would edify us as we go through, that the areas that we struggle with, that we would struggle with in a righteous way, that we would come to humility, Lord. Not I, Lord, not my will, but yours alone. And so I pray particularly for myself, Lord, as I will be the one presenting the message this morning. I pray that anything that is not from you would fall on deaf ears, and that you would intercede, that you would help me exposit your word aright, so that you alone would be glorified, and that your words alone would be magnified, and that everything else would fall away like dust. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So I ended off with reading a portion of Daniel chapter 4, and I wanted us to revisit that chapter as a whole, be reading over it, giving a few comments, because this is going to be one of the first things that Romans chapter 9 is referring to in our text this morning. And so if we don't understand Daniel chapter 4 and what's going on, we're not going to understand what's particularly going on in Romans 9 or how these conclusions have been made. So Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, it says, King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, and language that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Now, right from the beginning here, we have this address to all peoples and nations and languages in all the earth. We have this proclamation. And then now Nebuchadnezzar is going to exposit fully what he's talking about. He's going to explain why he's presenting this to the people of God. So not everything that we are about to read has been brought about simply for the purposes of human learning, but for a greater meaning. And so, what do I mean by this? Well, let's read. Verse 3. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. This is God's kingdom. And his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who is named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached the heavens, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruits abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the field. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. Then the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to him he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. So that's the dream. Okay? Then Daniel will interpret the dream. This is verse 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So, first lesson. Because he has the Holy Spirit, he can interpret the text. That's important for our understanding of God's word. Only those with the Holy Spirit can interpret the text. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruits abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. So this is the tree, it's Nebuchadnezzar. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. So particularly the kingdom that the Babylonians had built. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him, that's 7 years. This is the interpretation, O king. It is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to him he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. So, we have the prophecy. We have the interpretation of the prophecy. The prophecy is essentially, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are a great king. Your kingdom expands far and wide. But because of your pride, God is going to hand you over to a debased mindset, that of an ox. And you will eat like an ox, and you will live like an ox. Why? Because of your pride, God is handing you over. Therefore, Daniel then calls him, or Belshazzar, calls him to repentance. So this prophecy is a warning that this will occur if there is no repentance. And by proclaiming the prophecy, it actually initiates the prophecy, which then initiates the perpetual hardening of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And we see this, verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." So immediately, in an instant, God takes this entire kingdom away from King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 32, "And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field." Again, he doesn't have a choice in this. God has handed him over to this debased mindset. "And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. So Nebuchadnezzar was called to repentance. He didn't repent. Instead, the word that came to him hardened his heart. His pride increased for a year to the point where the prophecy was fulfilled and Nebuchadnezzar was handed over to a debased mindset. Now, this is very important for our understanding of our Romans 9 text today, because Romans 9 is pointing back to Romans 1. If we recall in Romans 1, God speaks of creation and how there are those who practice homosexuality. And God, because of their sin, lack of repentance, and pride, is handing them over to a debased mindset, just like he did here with Nebuchadnezzar. And so that is important for our understanding, that we should be looking back to Romans 1 to understand Romans 9. This same tracking of mindset, this is nothing new. And so many of us have no issue to look at Romans 1 and be like, well, clearly the Lord can do what he wishes with these homosexuals. He can clearly hand them over. Of course, we have no problem with that. But so often, we then come to Romans 9, and all of a sudden we have a problem. All of a sudden, we're like, well, God can't just hand over them. What about my thoughts? What about my freedoms? What about my will? We say these things. We have a problem. No problem with Romans 1, but all of a sudden we come to Romans 9 and we have a problem. We shouldn't have a problem because the exact same thing is happening. Because whose kingdom is it? It is the Most High who rules the kingdom of men. Verse 34 of Daniel chapter 4. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me." So this is after the 7 years had passed. Exactly. "And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand." None. That's important note. None can stay his hand. "Or say to him, what have you done?" No man can say that. "And yet," verse 36, "at the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me." And then this, verse 37, really gets to the heart of this issue of why God does this. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Why does God do this? Why does God overwrite our will in order to bring us to humility, to understand that we are not God, in order to understand that without Christ we are nothing? What's the moral of the story? Every kingdom rises and falls under the hand of God. Every man rises from the grave under the hand of God. Every king is placed by the hand of God. Every nation is subject to his will. Every king of every nation and all its subjects only act according to the nature that God has willed for them to have. If he hands you over to a debased mindset, you will act according to a debased mindset. And yet, we have true freedom in that, within the restrictions that God has placed. If we go back to the idea that we talked about 2 weeks ago in Genesis 3, that Adam was placed in the garden, not by his own choosing, but by God's choosing. He was given the task to till it, not by his own choosing, but by God's choosing. He was created male, not by his own choosing, but by God's choosing. He was declared to be a son of God, not by his own choosing, but by God's choosing. And yet, Adam still had freedom. And yet, he still had a will. Now, there are two fundamental principles I want to address in this sermon. How is it that God desires all to repent so that his will is for all to repent? So he has a will for all to repent. And yet his will has not failed, as it stated earlier in Romans 9, as we covered last week. And in fact, he has desired from before the beginning of time, before they had done anything, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we dealt with that last week. Is this a contradiction? No. The answer is that there are two wills present. And I'm going to define these wills as God's ontological will and God's temporal will. God's ontological will is God's will from eternity past, before time began. So essentially, with outside of time. And this is hard for us to grasp because we are within the boundaries of time. But God has always been before time began. So he has his ontological will. But then we have the temporal will, which is God's will acting within time itself. And we see these two wills interacting with one another in unity, despite seeming contrary, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you can turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 to 6 so that we can try and understand how these things fit together. 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. So this is an asking that man willfully prays, intercedes, and gives thanks for all people. And what, and for who exactly? For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So praying not only for the common folk, but for kings, for those in higher positions, praying for peace and godly living. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And then we come to verse 4. Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So there we have it. He desires all to be saved. And it says in verse 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So we have both wills operating here in these six verses. The temporal will says in verse 4, desires all people to be saved. But the ontological will was imposed onto time, that Christ was always planned, that the Lamb was slain before the foundations of the earth, to be injected in at the specific timing, from outside of time to be put inside of time, that God himself, who is outside of time, would be injected inside of time. So you have both wills presently active. You have both the ontological will of God working outside of time, overseeing everything in time through his sovereign decree, and you have his will working as the protagonist in the temporal time, who desires all to repent and turn to Christ and cling to him to be saved. This is why you have our passage in Romans 9 where God loves Jacob and hates Esau, and yet you also had God loving everyone to the point where he desires all to repent. The one was ordained outside of time, before it began. The other is God acting within time, his desire for us to come to repentance. These are very difficult concepts to grasp. And I will also say, if this is going over your head, do not be dismayed by that, because you cannot fully comprehend this. Why? Because we are trying to comprehend something that is outside of time. We can't fully comprehend that. That is the point. We have to approach these texts with humility, knowing that as temporal beings, as people that live inside of time, we cannot fully comprehend the will of God. There's a paradox here. It seems to contradict, and yet it works perfectly with itself. But these are important nonetheless before we approach Romans 9, both Daniel 4 and these distinctions of the wills. So now let us turn to our text for today. Romans 9, starting at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? The answer is no one. No one can resist the sovereign will that is outside of time. No one can. That's why it appears in time, it appears that we can resist God's will. We rebel. We do all those things. And yet, in that rebelling, God is actually the one handing us over to a debased mindset. And this is what was dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. In his pride, God handed him over to a debased mindset. With the homosexuals of Romans 1, God handed them over to a debased mindset. We can't resist his sovereign will. And this is what verse 19 raises. Then we go to verse 20. This is the response. So verse 19, I'll read it again. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Again, it's appealing to the will of God, the one that created the foundation of the earth, the author of creation. We think we can resist that will, the one who created our will? We can't have authority over things that aren't ours. God speaks the creation story. And because he is the author, as his word implies, he has authority over what he dictates. Think of this. God is speaking the creation story. But for whatever reason, we think, oh, well, the 7 days finished and God stopped speaking. Well, that's actually a product of the heresy called deism. That God created the world and then left it to its own devices. This is what the American Revolution was founded on, by the way. That and Freemasons, but that's a different topic. But why do we think God stopped speaking? What indication is there in the text that when God started speaking in Genesis 1:1, that he stopped? Is it because he rested on the seventh day? Well, Christ rebukes that thought entirely. He says this in John 5, verse 16 to 17. He says, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. God the Father has not stopped speaking. The example of the day seven of creation is for man, who needs an example of healthy patterns of rest. But God has not stopped working. He has not stopped speaking out to his creation. He hasn't stopped speaking out his creation, as in creating it and forming it and molding it, and to directly to his creation in a relational way. He has been doing this since the beginning and has not stopped. The sun rises each day because God declares it to rise. The rooster crows because God declares it so. And we breathe today because God declares it so. Therefore, as the author and creator, he has every right to do as he pleases, as it states in Romans 9, verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? He's the potter. He's the author. He can do whatever he wants to do with his creation. And in fact, he will do exactly what he wishes with it. Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if creation was made to reveal all of God's attributes, including his wrath? Think of that for a moment. What if God desires to reveal himself fully to his creation? Not just his love and mercy, but also his wrath. What if God is a righteously jealous God? And what if he desires to show his entire creation every aspect of his being? Think of this, and I want us to hold on to this thought. God loves his creation so much that he desires to reveal himself fully to his creation. Every aspect of himself, including his wrath. All aspects of himself, all attributes. And therefore, he created vessels for the purpose of wrath, to be prepared for destruction. Or some of your translations will say vessels for lesser use, or vessels for common use, or vessels for destruction. He is going to create these vessels in order to show all of his creation, and even more specifically, those who he loves, those under Jacob spiritually, and those called to be his saints, every single attribute of himself. As he says in verse 23, in order, why does he make vessels of wrath? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. He makes the vessels of wrath in order to reveal the riches of his glory to the sons of God. This is why in Romans 8, verse 19, it states, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Those who are going to replace the divine counsels and judge the angels as the sons of God, as the Son of God is doing now. Don't you get it? God loves his chosen, precious vessel so much that he created an entire world revolving around him and his beloved. The story has always been about God bringing his love to us through redemption in Christ the Son. Always. And in order to show the riches of his glory, he creates vessels, both of wrath and mercy, to fully show himself to his creation. Verse 24, "Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." This bride, the sheepfold, is made up of two flocks being united as one bride, as John 10 proclaims it. And we read it a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to read John 10 all over again. But John 10 talks about this. The two flocks being brought into one flock in order to be subjects of our Master Jesus Christ, King of kings and ruler of the nations. And this is where Paul now explains who the bride is. Well, this bride is Israel. But who is Israel? Israel is made up of both Jews and Gentiles that repent and believe and have faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, "As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God." I'll put it plainly. As we are in a series of repentance and righteousness and studying Paul's letters in the minor prophets, Paul makes it very clear right here. If you are a believer, the teachings and corrections found in the prophets, particularly Hosea, are applicable to you. Those teachings are still for us. They're written for our instruction, for the people of God as a whole. The word of God as a whole was written for the people of God as a whole. The prophets are dealing with new covenant theology in the Old Testament. The underlying covenant of grace has been present since the beginning. It is fully manifest and fully established in the coming work of Christ. But it has always been there, present, underlying, since the beginning in Genesis. Verse 27 of Romans 9. "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." Again, the prophets always are pointing to this covenant of grace, even before Christ had come in time. Because it was always the purpose. It was always the purpose that God created before they had done anything. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. He created vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath in order to proclaim his glory and proclaim his grace through Christ the Son, and bring Christ the Son to his bride. Verse 29, "And Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would be like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Same point here. God always preserved a remnant among Israel to be the bride of Christ. And then he took those from outside and grafted them in. We think of John 15, "I am the vine" passage. We'll deal with that more abundantly when we get to Romans 11, because that is particularly important for our understanding of Romans 11. But this picture is there. It is ever present throughout all the scriptures. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Why did Israel fail? Because they pursued the law as if it was a works-based law. It was never about works. It was always about faith. All the covenants come back to this underlining faith in Jesus Christ. He is the tree of life. All the covenant vines, branches, and roots that come from him, all were dependent on faith in him. Salvation was always by grace through faith. This is why Abraham was saved by his faith, even though he was under the law of works. It still had to do with faith, because the works were only the service of the covenant, but the heart of the covenant always had to do with faith in God. Every single one since the beginning, Adam's covenant, Abraham's covenant, Moses' covenant, Phineas' covenant, David's, etc., every single one had to do with faith in Christ, looking forward. And then now for us, faith in Christ looking back and also forward. How do we know this? Well, in verse 33 of our Romans 9, it says, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Christ is both the stumbling block and the Savior. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the tree of life. Everything comes back to him. The entire story of creation is about him, because he is the God-man. You cannot resist his will, because all things in creation point to Christ in one way or another. Because our God has not stopped speaking out and speaking to his creation since the beginning. He is a personal God. Therefore, kneel before the King of mercy and wrath. Break the bread of mercy as his body broke under the vessels of wrath. Sup the cup of mercy as his blood spills for the remission of sins and satisfies the wrath of God. The risen Lamb, the great I Am. This is the greatest story that has been told and ever will be told. Praise him. Who can resist his will? Praise him. For he is king over the kings of the nations. What kingdom rises without his say? He hands the wicked over to their debased mindsets. He leads righteous men into further righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ, for his works of mercy and wrath, have brought us in union with him, in order that he might be glorified forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For we have many transgressions against you, Lord. We have not loved you above all else, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our iniquities and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us now therefore take time to repent before the Lord, as vessels of mercy created for the worship of our dear Lord. Now that we arise afresh by your Spirit, we pray that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, Jesus Christ. Your power, your glory, your majesty, your kingdom, your will, your wrath, your grace, forever and ever. Amen.